And that also leads me as a bit of a segue into the sermon series that we find ourselves in now. We're looking at what we've entitled The Jesus Way. If you've got your Bibles, you might like to turn with me. Hopefully they're already warming up and starting to open in Matthew chapter 5, because that's where we're going to be for a couple of months. But we've set the scene in this way, by way of review, that there is this reality that everything changed when Jesus came on the scenes. On the scene, there's lives changed, healed, restored, people raised from the dead, literally turning the world the right way up. And it's just a wonderful reality for us to recognize in moments like last Sunday, for those who were here as we baptized seven people, that he's still doing exactly that. That Jesus is still moving. He's still saving. He's still transforming lives. And I love that moment of proclamation of faith as people come out of the waters, the declaration, the profession of their faith in Jesus. But I love equally as much, and I wish that everybody could have got a little glimpse just into the journey that each of those people had been on. And I don't have time, and they're not my stories to tell, but each of them just had these profound stories of encountering God in different spaces, different ways, different means, different methods. But each of them, as I hope that many of us in this room, certainly those who know and have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, could also testify to his working in us and in our midst, that he is alive and he is at work in 2024. Praise God. And that our mission, therefore, is to get back to not an era of political power, not Christendom, not Reformation, as good perhaps in many of those different aspects, but to get back to the Jesus way, to rediscover what that means for us, to live that out, to walk that out, to, as we've said in the last few weeks, setting the scene, to live in the world but not of the world. That was Jesus' prayer. And then last week, to live as light and as salt. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to launch into the text this morning, Matthew chapter 5, and see what the Lord will do in our midst. So Father, we just thank you for your goodness. We thank you for that reality. It's our hope and it's our joy to proclaim with faith that you are alive, that you are at work, that you are the God who will finish all that you have begun. That as Scripture proclaims, there's not one word that you've spoken, there's not one promise that you've made that will fall short of all that you desire to accomplish. And so, Lord, it's our joy and it's our delight to partner with you, to say, let your kingdom come, let your will be done, let your promises be fulfilled. Lord, we're here to see and to be a part of and to proclaim with joy the greatness of who you are. To see you do all that you desire to do in us and through us. And so as we turn to your scriptures this morning, Lord, we give you room. Come and do what you desire to do. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it leads us and guides us and feeds us, challenges us, convicts us, and may it do all that you desire to do in our hearts. For the glory of your name, King Jesus, we pray. Amen. So Matthew chapter 5, I gave you the reading task last week to read through the entire Sermon on the Mount, just three chapters. I won't ask for a show of hands to see who exactly did that, but we are going to be here. So as we journey through this series, I'd love for you to just dwell in and delve into and prayerfully in your own time with the Lord, just read this portion of Scripture and read it again. And that's our prayer, Lord. Would you use this to shape us? Use this to show us what is it that he was all about? What can we glean from that reality in the world in which we find ourselves some 2,000 odd years later? And I'm just going to give us, this is very radical, we're used to entire chapters of Scripture being read, but I want to give us one verse. Our mission this morning is one verse, and it's verse 3, but here's the context here, Matthew 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he being Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, the disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's the word of the Lord. I did promise you it would be only one verse. Doesn't mean it's going to be a shorter sermon. I should warn you up front. But this, of course, is the greatest sermon ever recorded that we have, of Jesus preaching to the multitudes, of Jesus explaining this kingdom, this gospel, this good news proclamation, who he was and what he was all about. And as I said, the sermon is important. I'd love for you to read it and dwell there, engage with the text in that way. But specifically over the next few months, we're going to take what are often entitled the Beatitudes and look at these as some foundational pillars, some foundational realities about the message that Jesus proclaimed. And he begins in this way. Again, verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So how does that provide us with a foundation? There's two thoughts for us this morning that I want to delve into. The first is this, notion of the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven? In fact, this is not a verse in isolation. If you flick earlier in Matthew's gospel, you'll see this reality from verse 17 of the prior chapter. It says, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying," what was his proclamation? "Repent," important word there, "for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Interesting. Not just coming. It's not just that it's far away. It's at hand. Literally, some translations would say it's at reach. There's some kind of present reality to this kingdom of heaven. If you read down at the end of chapter 4, it says again that Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in synagogues, proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, healing disease and every affliction among the people. So this is a term that by now, as we read through Matthew's gospel, as we read this sermon, this manifesto of his kingdom, we shouldn't be surprised to hear it. He's saying there's a kingdom. It's being proclaimed, it's being demonstrated, and it's within reach. It is at hand. That's the first notion. We're going to delve into that. It's a kingdom, and perhaps that word would have been more familiar to the readers. Perhaps it's more familiar to us. They were no strangers to kingdom. They lived in the midst of oppressive kingdom structures. But what he does with kingdom is fascinating. He says, "Blessed are who? The poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So here is a kingdom, and it's been given to, it's been made available, not to the strong, not to the clever, not to the wise, not to the powerful. It's not survival of the fittest. It is to this group of people that he entitles the poor in spirit. So what is the kingdom, and how is it made available? What does this mean that it's on offer, that it's given to those that Jesus entitles the poor in spirit? And I'd say this up front. I think this is important for us to realize. Obviously, it's central to Jesus' proclamation, but it's also one of perhaps the most misunderstood at times notions. What is the kingdom? See, at times the kingdom, I think, if you look at church history, if you look at periods of Christendom, if you look at even the lives of Jesus' own disciple, the kingdom of heaven was interpreted more as political domination. They were looking for an earthly kingdom. That's what they continued to kind of look for and be surprised that they weren't quite seeing the manifestation that they had envisioned. I think at times the kingdom has been interpreted as some sort of ethereal spiritualism. It's up there somewhere, the kingdom of heaven. It's not real. It's almost the opposite. It's not really here and now. It's not really political domination. It's kind of out in space. It's kind of removed and separate and distant. At times, the kingdom, perhaps even more so in the current age that we live, the kingdom's often interpreted as some sort of moralistic endeavor, a self-improvement project. It's a kingdom that just helps us, gives us a few tips, helps us live the best version of ourselves, living my best life. It's the phrase of the current generation, just trying to live my best life, trying to find happiness. And Jesus is somehow there with his kingdom just to help me, to nudge me along that journey. Or at times in periods in church history, the kingdom's perhaps what I've phrased here, some sort of eschatological escapism. It's the beam me up, Scotty. It's get me out of here. This world is on its way to hell in a handbasket, and Jesus has come on the scene. He said, "Come on, guys, let's get out of here. Let's move on. This is gone. There's a better place. Come and be with me. So what is the real picture of this kingdom that Jesus has proclaimed and that he opens up this Sermon on the Mount by saying, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's a kingdom on offer. Well, what is this kingdom? What does it look like? How is it here? How is it available? And as Jesus will finish the Sermon on the Mount, as you get there, he'll say to seek first the kingdom. Well, we better figure out exactly what it is. If that's to be our desire and the thing that we're seeking above everything else, we better at least have some sort of clarity and understanding around what exactly it is that we're to pursue. Now, it's a big topic, and there's many ways that we could approach this, but I want to hopefully give us some broader perspective on this proclamation of the kingdom with these few lenses. First of all, looking at the kingdom as fulfillment. And we'll talk about looking at the kingdom as this proclamation of power, as Jesus said, he's demonstrating the kingdom. And then I will look at the kingdom as a future hope or an eschatological expectancy. Those three lenses to help us hopefully unpack a little bit around what is the kingdom. First of all, past fulfillment. You see, we get this link all the way through. In fact, Matthew's gospel, just prior to his declaration that Jesus began to preach, saying, repent for the kingdom of God, he quotes from Isaiah. He gives them this prophecy saying that Jesus is on the scene and it's a fulfillment of Isaiah. And of course, Matthew loves to do that. If you go through the gospel, he says, Jesus did this and it fulfilled so-and-so in fulfillment of this, as a fulfillment. Mark's gospel in Mark chapter 1 verse 14 talks about Jesus beginning to preach. And in fact, Jesus himself says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus made it very clear. He's not here in some sort of isolated project, that the kingdom itself has come as a prophetic fulfillment, not only of what the prophets had proclaimed and pointed us to, but of God's entire story and project of redemption. Let me illustrate in this way. There's one fascinating thread that I've been delving into in recent times, and it's this. It's looking at temple imagery throughout particularly the Old Testament. There's a guy by the name of Tim Mackey. I don't know if you've come across that name or the organization that he co-founded, which is The Bible Project. If you've not, I would strongly recommend you do. And he's a PhD. His space is Semitic languages and Old Testament biblical studies. Does a lot of wonderful stuff in that space. In fact, we have toyed with the idea next year of somehow running his Old Testament survey, because there's few people I find more engaging and interesting and insightful, particularly in the Old Testament narrative, how it is that this relates. Is the Old foreshadowing the New? How does the whole Bible and panorama and story of salvation fit together and ultimately point us towards Jesus and who he was? Well, he goes into detail, and if you want to look this up, he's got a podcast, he's got a number of articles around this title of When Heaven Meets Earth. And one of the major points of argument that he unpacks is that creation itself, if you go back to the beginning story, Genesis 1, the very the text around the way that God created the heavens and the earth, this seven-day process, he said it's laid out and it's designed like a temple. In seven stages. In fact, it builds in the structure and the design all towards what could be called the Holy of Holies, the garden, which the purpose of the garden functioning within that design is that God himself would come and commune with man face to face. And any temple in that ancient world, in the Jewish mindset, served one purpose. The temple itself was designed to be this place where heaven and earth would come together, where it would overlap and interlock. That's what it represented. That's what it meant. Leviticus 8 is one portion as well. It kind of develops this theme a bit more and talks about the structure of the temple. Even things like the temple was always dedicated with a seven-day ceremony. The period of ordination for priests wanting to serve in the temple was ordained through a seven-day and a seven-step process. His conclusion, and as I said, you can look it up and go away and decide if you agree or disagree. But this is a quote from him. He said, this notion of creation representing, if you like, a temple, he said, was so deeply ingrained in ancient culture that the Israelites would have immediately understood a seven-day creation story, amongst many other things, to mean that creation itself was a temple for God. That was the design. That was what from the beginning he was illustrating and pointing us towards. The whole purpose and function of creation was to become this meeting place between God and man. So as much else, that's all I'm going to say about Genesis 1. As I said, you can jump in there to the creation story. There's plenty of other wonderful aspects of biblical theology. But the point is this, the purpose of God's desire as reflected in the Genesis story, amongst many other things, is that he himself was intending to come and dwell with humanity, that he established all of his creation from the very beginning so that he could be present in their midst. His plan was always to create and to dwell in his creation in fellowship with humankind. And I'm sure it's so we agree with that. I hope. Yes. I hope someone agrees with that. And creation illustrating and declaring and demonstrating. This is the purpose of the whole project, for man and God to come together. Now, of course, that flows throughout all of the Old Testament. We talked in our series through Hebrew. I think I spent a whole session delving into the tabernacle, this strange kind of requirement of the Lord that he'd brought his people out of captivity, out of Egypt, that Moses had come. And as we read through this story, it seems that the climax of Exodus was not necessarily the crossing of the Red Sea. It was not even necessarily the giving of the law on Sinai. They were all incredible, radical moments, but it was preparation for God, whose desire and whose delight and whose intention was to come and to begin to restore that which had been lost and to be and declare himself to be a God who would dwell in the midst of his people. And so Exodus 25:8 is where it begins. He says, make me a sanctuary, make me a tabernacle that I may come and dwell in their midst. And literally as the people of God moved, God would camp around the presence. That's what it symbolized. It's what it demonstrated. And that was not supposed to be a memorial or a symbol in itself. It was literally the dwelling place. It's where, again, Moses would come and commune face to face with God himself. That Moses was that we were created to be a people of presence, not just of principles, not just of signs, but signs pointing towards this reality. And of course, that's not to say that God himself limited his power just to a tent. See, it's a proclamation that God is everywhere. God is omniscient. He's omnipresent. And yet his desire from the beginning has been to make himself personally available, to be in relationship personally with his people, with Adam and Eve, with Moses in the midst of his people as they wandered through the wilderness. And of course, the tabernacle then morphs eventually into the creation of the temple. We don't have time really to delve into this, but there's so much symbolism of both the temple and the tabernacle that point back towards Eden, that point us back towards this reality of that which had been lost and that which God had begun to unfold and to make right as this story of redemption through a man and a family and a people and eventually through a Messiah. See, it stands as this symbol that often overturns this misconception in Christianity that God's holiness prevents him from being near human sin. On the contrary, God makes it his purpose to live amongst his people, to draw nearer and nearer throughout human history. He comes into the midst of sin to begin to redeem, ultimately becoming the sacrifice for sin, turning that which was unclean into something that could be made clean. For God to be brought back in the midst of his people. It's his redemption project. One more example of this, as many others we could give, but if you look at the life of Jesus, he comes on the scene and there's this fascinating little moment as he comes to Jerusalem, he sees the temple, especially now that you recognize what that was supposed to symbolize. And it had become anything but. It was full of money changes. It was full of worldliness. And so he the one moment that Jesus really gets riled up and he sits there and he makes a whip and he drives them out. This is not on. Get rid of this. Like, this is a house of prayer. It's supposed to be this place where humanity can come and draw near to God and meet with God. And as John's gospel in particular records, straight after this moment, the people are watching, they're wondering, probably in some sense of amazement, and they say to Jesus, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Like, what authority, on what basis? And Jesus answers them. He says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Of course, the Jews say to him, well, what are you talking about? It's taken 46 years for us to build this temple and you're just going to raise up and build a new temple? But of course, Jesus, it says in John's gospel, he says he was speaking about the temple of his body. Now, I would suggest to us that yes, he was pointing to the fact that he would be resurrected from the dead. It's one of many, many times throughout Scripture that he predicted. That's why I've come. I've come to die and I've come to be raised again. But I think there's far more to this image, this temple imagery, than just that he was being resurrected again. He's cleansed the temple. And he's saying, this is the sign. This is the sign to look for. There is a new temple. There's a new meeting place between God and man. He's saying, I am the new temple. And when my body is raised up from the dead, everywhere in all the world will now come to God through me. I am the temple. It's this wonderful prophetic proclamation of Jesus saying who he is and what he had come to do. That's the reality as he proclaims the kingdom. As he said, the time has been fulfilled, as John's gospel earlier said, that the words become flesh, the eternal word, the uncreated one, and he's tabernacled amongst us. He's pitched his tent here. It's this glorious culmination of his redemption project that eventually will end up as he comes back again to establish fully his reign and his rule. And here's the reason I'm laboring this point, and I'm borrowing this quote here from N.T. Wright, who I know I quote from probably more often than I should, but if you want to delve into this, I found no better theological framework than he has a four-part series on Christian origins and the question of God. In particular, I'm working my way at the moment, again, I've read it a couple of times, through his very weighty scholarly edition entitled Jesus and the Victory of God. The introduction is 140 pages alone, so it's not for the faint-hearted. You know you're in for a challenge. But he said this, he said that the problem, or one of the problems, is that so much of modern Christianity resembles a version of ancient Epicureanism, and by that he's saying this rigid dichotomy between heaven and this earth, between spiritual and physical, that never the two will meet. They're not designed to meet, they exist, but they're mutually exclusive. He said it's either ancient Epicureanism or it's residual Platonism. Plato, of course, being this philosophy where really his major emphasis, and from his emphasis, a lot of the Gnostic heresies developed, that the flesh is bad, but the spirit is good. We need to get rid of the flesh. Flesh is bad, spirit good. We somehow need to leave all the flesh behind and grab a hold of the spirit. That's the good bit. And this is his quote. He said, here's the problem. If you start by supposing that heaven is utterly different to earth, then if heaven comes to reign, earth will have to be abolished to make room. They can't mutually exist. So that's not biblical. Likewise, the idea of leaving earth and going to heaven is actually a Platonic notion, not an early Christian one. Jesus himself spoke of and taught people to pray for God's kingdom coming on earth, as in heaven. We're not getting out here. They're coming together. That's the whole picture. It says that's the prayer, kingdom come on earth as in heaven, an idea which Epicureanism finds impossible and Platonism finds undesirable. See, the kingdom of heaven at hand is this prophetic proclamation of a God who at last was coming to fulfill his promise to restore what was lost in his original design in the garden and to make his dwelling place in the midst of his people. He was the place where and the means by which heaven and earth would come together, the true king, the true temple, and he believed that with his forthcoming death and its aftermath, the kingdom would indeed be established in a whole new way on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, that's the first part. There's three, so we're going to have to get a move on. So we want to see the kingdom as this proclamation of fulfillment. We also want to see the kingdom, here's point number two, as present power. Matthew 12, Luke 11, I won't go there, but this is Jesus himself. He's saying, look, if you see the power of the kingdom, and specifically he was talking about the fact that he was doing miracles, and they're criticizing him, saying, well, we can't deny the miracles, but he's clearly doing it by the power of Beelzebub, some sort of demonic power. And Jesus is like, hang on a second, that theory does not work. Kingdom divided doesn't stand. But he said, you know the kingdom has come among you if you see the evidence of it. There's a proclamation, he's saying, that the kingdom is evidence. It's what we read in Matthew's gospel. He says, he went throughout all Galilee teaching and proclaiming the gospel of kingdom. This is a pause, it's not the end of sentence, by, if you like, or related to his healing of every disease and every affliction among the people. Central to the proclamation of the kingdom here was this demonstration and proclamation of present power. John the Baptist, of course, had this little moment where he was discouraged, as we all get, and he sends his disciples to Jesus and say, Jesus, are you really the one, or is there another? And what does Jesus do? He points him, not towards his teaching or his theology alone. He says, go and tell John what you've seen. That the blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have news preached and proclaimed to them. You see, you can't take away this proclamation that Jesus is making of the kingdom without this reality, declaration, and demonstration of his power, proclaiming who he is. So what is this power that he is proclaiming? Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15. Let's grab a hold of this because this is central thought. It says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And grab this in verse 15. And he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So which rulers and authorities has he put to open shame? Which has he triumphed over? See, his present power was not the power, not in its initial manifestation, to overthrow the kingdoms of man, but the kingdoms of darkness. Not to deliver from the grip of slavery to corrupt government and power, but to deliver from the strongholds of sin and death. To accomplish his plan. What was his plan? We just talked about it. It's the first point. This prophetic fulfillment of God coming to dwell in the midst of his people. That's what he's trying to accomplish and achieve. Now that will result as he comes back again into a kingdom where every knee will bow, every tongue confess that he's Lord. But this stage of the process, this proclamation of power, was his power over sin and death to accomplish that which he came to accomplish. So Jesus came into the world not to establish universal reign over the created universe. He already has that. He showed it. He showed he could control the wind and the waves. He controlled death. He controlled disease. He controlled creation. He created food out of nothing and wine. He was God. He had power over the whole created universe. He said, no one's taking my life from me. I'm willingly laying it down. I love Psalm 2. It says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. Look at the nations. They're plotting a vain thing. What do they really think they can do in coming against me? I've set my king, he says, on the holy hill. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He didn't come to proclaim the power that he had over the universe. He already has that. He wasn't looking to demonstrate his power and authority as much as he was coming to demonstrate his love. He was inviting people into an even deeper reality of his redemption purposes, centered not just on his lordship, but his love. John 14, 23. Jesus answered them. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. It's the fulfillment, isn't it? This coming together of God and man, that's my desire. Not just people who would obey. If obedience was his goal, he would have taken another route. It would have just come with legions of armies and everyone would have been bowing in fear. Obedience wasn't the highest goal. It was love. It was a God who wanted to come and tabernacle amongst us, that he would make his home with you and I personally. This is where the fulfillment of God's promise, proclaimed with present power, awakens this unshakable eschatological expectancy. And it means this, that the church's mission, this proclamation of good news, the gospel of the kingdom, is this. It's a proclamation of Jesus' kingly power and authority breaking into the world like never before. That God's raised Jesus from the dead and that through his death the power of evil has been defeated so that forgiveness of sins is now freely offered for all. Then the believing love which answers the Creator's love in raising Jesus can be seen for what it is. The center point of our lives and all of human history. It's not a political entity. It's not a self-improvement project. It's not a get-out-of-free card. It's getting bad. Come and get us out of here, Lord. It's a proclamation that the transformative arrival of the age to come is now here within the present age, this joining together of heaven and earth in Jesus himself through the power of his Holy Spirit. Let's take a break and a breath just for a moment. There's one more part to this verse, and then I will wrap it up together. Let's take that picture then, this very kind of brief outline and overview, trying to recapture the wonder, the purpose, the mystery of the kingdom. And Matthew 5, remember Jesus said this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So we've seen the kingdom of heaven has broken through. It's been made available. So our question should be, well, how? How do we gain access? What does this mean for us? Well, what is this phrase, the poor in spirit? See, it's not just describing a people who are poor. If you look up the literal translation, it says, blessed are the beggars. Blessed are the spiritual beggars. The point is not just that this is a people who have something. A beggar in that culture, in that time, there was no government funding. There was no help, support, job payments. If you were a beggar, you were completely dependent upon the kindness and the goodness of others. And so that is the point that Jesus is making. There's a kingdom that has been made available, this ultimate reality, the manifestation breaking in of God's great plan of redemption that we can live in now as we look forward to future hope. Who's it been made available to? He says, not the powerful, not the influential, not those who can work their way towards it, not those who have something. They've at least made some kind of effort to scramble towards or make themselves worthy of. It's the people who recognize that they are spiritual beggars, who are so aware of their own emptiness and unworthiness that they receive with everlasting, eternal, and unshakable joy the greatness of the kingdom that the King of Glory himself came to offer you and me. Have we got someone to come and play? That'd be great. Where's Michelle? Is she around? That'd be great. Here is the conclusion. Let me try and bring it all together in this way, and then I'll pray for us. This is what Jesus is saying. He's on the scene. He's saying there is a king who is proclaiming a glorious kingdom. I want us to grab this. Just, if nothing else, grab a hold of this. This is the heralding that a new age has dawned. It's the power of the gospel. A new era has begun. It's not a proclamation of what we've done or need to do. It's his declaration and proclamation of what he has done, that the king has come. He's come to rule. He's come to reign. He's the Savior establishing that reign and authority through dying and rising again from the grave. It's a kingdom that breaks through, as Isaiah prophesies, as John declares, like light in the midst of the darkness. People dwelling in deep darkness, they've seen a light. The light has broken through, illuminating everything. Nothing looks the same again. It's a kingdom that's waged wars on the powers of darkness, taking captivity captive, delivering sons and daughters from the bondage of sin and death. It's a king who came down, we'll talk about more about this next week, to bind up the brokenhearted, to set at liberty the oppressed. There's a king who's inviting beggars into his rule, his reign, his authority that's marked by the love of the God who so loved and whose love then becomes the centerpiece of all human history, past, present, and future. This is the kingdom. This is the good news, the kingdom. Be okay to be a little more excited, but that's all right. A kingdom offered freely to those who would recognize their need and freely receive the King. I wasn't going to do this, but I want to finish. Just close your eyes for a moment. I've been meditating on Psalm 24. Just allowing this scripture to just stir something afresh in my heart. This is what it says. It begins with this declaration. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's all His. The world and those who dwell therein. He's founded it. He's established it. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. We could leave it there and just say amen. He is. He's God. There's no one like Him. There's none above Him. There's none beside Him. And yet it moves from this declaration to an invitation. It says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, who does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing, righteousness from God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of God, of the God of Jacob. It's not the cry of the Lord. He's like, I am God. There's none beside me. I've created it. And yet here's the invitation. Here's what I'm looking for. A generation who'll seek my face. Not just the things that I can do, not just my mighty works, the power of my outstretched arm, but would seek me. And he moves from that declaration and that invitation into this final exhortation. And let me just read it over you as we finish this morning. I must feel the psalmist kind of building up. So, verse 7, he says, so lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Who is the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle? Lift up your heads. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Amen. That's my prayer this morning. As we see, I hope, afresh in some way, the King and His glorious kingdom. To see the proclamation of who He is. To hear the invitation. He doesn't want a people who stand at a distance. He's demonstrated as He came and His own flesh and blood was poured out to make possible the way that we would be a people who with David, as he sees something and just proclaims, it's just as valid in 2024 as it was and will be until he returns. King of glory, come. Come and have your glory. Come and have your glory. Be lifted up. Lift up your heads. Kingdom of God, come in power, in demonstration, in declaration of who you are. Let the blind see, let the lame walk. Come on, King of glory. Come on, someone else join me. Come on, King of glory. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, mighty in battle, strong to deliver, mighty to save. He is the King of glory. So lift up your heads and I pray, proclaim with power, with renewed joy and enthusiasm as He taught us to pray. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. Where? On earth, in Canberra, come on, as it is in heaven. Amen. Amen. Amen.